The message you are about to hear is provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin.
Our scripture this morning is found in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, if I can get my mouth to work properly. We're going to be focusing on verses 8 through 15 this morning, but I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's on page 839 in the Pew Bible if you'd like to follow along with me there. Paul writes, "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "And a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles. I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer, without anger or disputing. I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety." Father God, again, we're grateful for your word, for its truth, for its power. We thank you for this time when we can go there and listen as you speak to us through it. So Lord, give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to receive your truth and the courage to draw on the power of your indwelling spirit and put it into practice, that we may live lives that bring you glory. And we'll give you all the praise, Lord, as we pray on your name. Amen. As we get started this morning, I wanted to share most of a blog that I read last week. I know, right? Pastor Ken reads blogs. Pretty crazy. Very few. I'm very selective, but this one was good. It's one by one of my favorite preachers. I'm a big fan of Chuck Swindoll, and he writes a blog, calls it the Pastor's Blog, I think. And it just seemed very appropriate in light of these series of messages that we're going through, and with our annual meeting coming up, and I just thought I'd share it with you this morning as we get going. Chuck writes, "In spite of a growing church and urgent needs, the apostles continued to maintain their priorities. How? By devotion to prayer and to the ministry of the word. May I point out something obvious? Notice which one came first. Prayer is to be the top priority. I urge then, first of all," the Apostle Paul wrote to young Pastor Timothy, "that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people." I picture Paul's stylus pressing hard into the parchment as he penned those words. "I urge then, first of all." Prayer should occupy the place of priority among the leadership of our churches, in yours as well as in mine. He says, "I love the writings of the Civil War chaplain E.M. Bounds. His insightful words, written over 100 years ago, still read today as if the ink were wet on the page. Read them slowly. Read them thoughtfully." Bounds writes, "We are continually striving to create new methods, plans and organizations to advance the church. We are ever working to provide and stimulate growth and efficiency for the gospel. This trend of the day has a tendency to lose sight of the man, or else he's lost in the workings of the plan or the organization. God's plan is to make much of the man, far more of him than of anything else. Men are God's method. The church is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men. What the church needs today is not more or better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods. She needs men whom the Holy Spirit can use, men of prayer, men mighty in prayer. The Holy Spirit does not flow through methods, but through men. He does not come on machinery, but on men. He does not anoint plans, but men, men of prayer. He wrote that over 160 years ago. Chuck continues, "But in addition to prayer itself, let me quickly add that it matters greatly what we pray. Only the Scriptures tell us what to pray, when to pray, why to pray, how to pray, who to pray for, who to pray to, and what to pray through." The Holy Spirit, in case you're wondering. I thought that that fit well with where we are today. I hope that you're challenged by it as I was. Let's pray that God raises up men of prayer here at Calvary Bible Church. So then on to the message this morning. In order to set the context, I wanted to go back and read from verse 1 of chapter 2. I wanted to read on down through our text. I wanted to make sure that we kept the connection between Paul's urging the church, and yes, especially the leaders of the church, to pray. I wanted us to keep that connection with where we're going to be going this morning. I also wanted to remind you that Paul's emphasis here on what we are to pray for is the salvation of the lost. We're to be a church with a heart for evangelism that starts in prayer, that includes proclaiming the gospel message whenever we can, and that lives in such a way that it demonstrates that we really believe that which we proclaim. I think he hits on at least two of these three in our text today. So with that connection reinforced and a reminder that he's speaking here in the second chapter primarily to conduct in the church, to the worship service and how we do that best, we pick it up in verse 8. Paul writes, "I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer without anger or disputing." He addresses this charge specifically to the men. He doesn't mean it's not important for women to pray, but he understands that God has designed the local church to be an institution that is led by men. And those men need to be men of prayer. Please understand, I personally don't think Calvary would be in existence today if it wasn't for the praying women of the church. There have been times when there were very few godly men here, but there have been women who have constantly and consistently and effectively prayed for this church, and I believe that part of why we continue is because of the prayers of these women. So Paul's not disclaiming women and their prayers. He's saying that in the church, in the worship service, it's the men who are to be praying. I also don't think it means that if you're not a male leader in the church, you can kind of ignore these verses and take a nap till I'm done. But they are certainly directed primarily to men in leadership and those who may one day be. Those of you who aren't still have an obligation to see that your church follows sound biblical direction in its mode of worship and in its ministry. And besides, you're the church. So no sleeping. I like the way the Net Bible puts it. They say, so I want the men to pray in every place. That helps us understand that Paul's not saying that everywhere they go, men need to be praying, or that everywhere they are, men need to pray. He's saying that in every place that believers are assembled to worship, no matter where that may be, it is the men who are to pray. They're to lead the prayers in the church. Now, that's not a very popular position, but I believe it's what Paul intends here. This also reinforces the idea that Paul intended these letters to be circulated among the various churches in the area, not just read by Timothy or Titus and then stuck in a drawer somewhere. He points out three qualifications necessary for these men to have if they're to pray in the worship service. He begins with a statement that addresses the character, not necessarily their posture, as some people think he's intending. He says he wants the men to lift holy hands in prayer. He uses a word picture of posture to make a point about character. The emphasis is on holy hands, not on lifted hands. It's true that to pray with hands lifted, palms turned up to God, was a posture that was used in prayer. From the Old Testament on, we see that as one posture of prayer. But that wasn't Paul's point. In fact, in that culture, the heathens used the very same posture as they worshiped their gods and their idols. There's nothing intrinsically sacred or powerful in your posture in prayer. It's the heart that counts. And it's the heart that affects the behavior of the individual who is praying. Posture is cultural. Character is not. I don't think that the early church, they would probably be amazed if they stepped into one of our services and they heard someone say, all right, everyone, close your eyes, bow your head, and pray. They tended to pray, eyes open, hands outstretched, faces towards God. It doesn't mean it's wrong to close your eyes and bow your head. It means it's cultural. So Paul isn't making a point of, if you want to be a good prayer, if you want your prayers to be heard and answered, you have to lift your hands to heaven when you pray. He's saying you have to lift holy hands. Paul understood the importance of holiness in the life of the person praying. I think James agrees. In James chapter 5, the end of verse 16, he says, the prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. The righteousness counts when we take our prayers before the Lord. Not perfect, righteous. Not surprisingly, God has a little something to say about it too. In Isaiah chapter 1, verses 11 to 17, the Lord was not happy with how Israel was living her life. Listen to what he says. The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me? Says the Lord. I have more than enough of burnt offerings, of rams, and the fat of fattened animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbath, convocations, I cannot bear your worthless assemblies. Your new moon feasts and your appointed festivals I hate with all my being. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. Verses 15 to 17 really make the point. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourself clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. God is more interested in your holiness than in your posture and your numerous prayers. I think one of my favorites on the subject is found in Isaiah 59, verses 1 to 3. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. For your hands are stained with blood, your fingers with guilt, your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. God is more concerned with your heart than your posture. It's not whether you lift your hands or not. It's if you lift holy hands. That's what counts in God's sight, because He sees your heart. Can you imagine Him accepting prayer from people who He sees these truths in? Holy hands are simply a reference to a holy life. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. That brings us to the other two things Paul touched on, anger and disputing. Here I think the NIV gets it right. Anger and disputing are better translations than wrath and doubting. I like the NLT's free from anger and controversy. I think that really hits it on the head. But again here, the important thing is that the hands we lift in prayerful worship, whether figuratively or literally, are holy. They're not stained with sin. And here he says specifically the sins of harboring anger or fostering controversies, conflicts in the body. Those who lead in worship should not be men who harbor anger or who are feeding controversies and arguments and dissensions. It's unacceptable in the life of any believer, but especially damaging in the lives of leaders, as we saw back in chapter 1. Scripture teaches us that we're to clear all that stuff up before we approach the Lord in prayer and in worship. Two scriptures come to mind. In the famous Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, "You have heard it said to the people long ago, do not murder. And anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift." Why do you think Jesus said that and said it in that way? He sees the heart. And He knows us, doesn't He? When the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin, the best thing to do is stop what you're doing and deal with it right then. Right then. God knows that while we may be well-intended, if we simply acknowledge the sin, even confess it to Him, if we promise to take care of it and then we proceed with our offering, we're probably never going to actually take care of the sin issue, because we're human And out of sight, out of mind is kind of the deal. And so he says, hey, listen, I can't accept an offering from you if you don't have holy hands. Leave your offering there. Go, get things right with your brother. Come back with your hands holy and present your offering. Your holiness is more important than your offering. The other passage is found in Psalm 66, verses 16 to 19. Come and listen. All you who fear God, let me tell you what He's done for me. I cried out to Him with my mouth. His praise was on my tongue. If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But God has surely listened and heard my voice in prayer. Praise be to God who has not rejected my prayer or withheld His love from me. Is that not beautiful? It just happens to be one of my favorite passages, by the way. But what he's saying is that the person who cherishes sin in his heart, who has a pet sin, or maybe it's a sin that he's just given up trying to get rid of or get rid of. He cherishes it. It's more important to him. He says if we have a sin that we cherish more than we cherish a right relationship with God, God knows that. He sees that. And he says, I'm not going to listen. But when we give that to Him, He hears and He answers. Those who cherish sin in their heart shouldn't expect their prayers to be heard. And they certainly shouldn't be leading prayer in the church. He continues then to give instruction. This time, he switches his attention to the ladies. He focuses on dress and jewelry and hairstyle as a reflection of the heart of the women who are worshiping. Verse 9, I also want women to dress modestly with decency and propriety. And that word can mean self-control. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes, but with good deeds appropriate for women who profess to worship God. Again, it's an attitude that he's addressing, not simply the items mentioned. In their society, as sometimes in ours, these things were often worn as a display of personal wealth, a matter of vanity or pride. They weren't simply an expression of fashion or style. But also in their culture, as in ours, certain types of style and dress and hair and jewelry identified specific lifestyles that people lived. And here he's probably referring to the temple prostitutes that were very prevalent in Ephesus. It seems that the women of the church were expressing their newfound freedom in Christ by copying the styles of women whose morals and lifestyles were directly opposed to Christian values, Christian morals, Christian lifestyles. We see the same thing in our culture, do we not? Unfortunately, even in our churches. I think Peter agrees with Paul's primary point. He too, speaking from the perspective of evangelism, which remember, that's part of what Paul's talking about here. He states in 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through the first part of verse 5, wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. Many outwardly beautiful people are inwardly incredibly shallow, aren't they? And understand, Paul is not saying, and neither is Peter, that it's wrong to braid your hair, that it's wrong to put on makeup, that it's wrong to wear jewelry, that even if you can afford it and it's part of who you are to wear expensive clothes, he says, don't do that in a way that detracts from who you are or that draws special attention to yourself or especially that causes people to stumble. We had a pastor used to say, if the barn needs painting, paint it. I don't know if that was a very wise thing to say. But what we need to do is we need to look at the motive regarding why we wear what we wear and how we present ourselves in public. We need to keep Paul's admonition from Romans 12:2 in mind. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ladies, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold in manners of dress, hairstyle, jewelry, etc. And since we live in the 21st century, I'll include tattoos and body piercings. We are to portray the image of Christ, not emulate the world. The world pressures you, ladies, to adopt immodest clothing styles for yourselves and for your daughters. Just say no. Men, you need to have the courage to help them understand why a modest attire is wrong. You need to say, you can't go out of the house dressed like that. You have to man up. Help them understand why it's wrong. I don't think people understand, women especially, God bless you, but I don't think you understand the impact you can have. Men are weak. We're sinful creatures. And we need to guard ourselves all the time. Jesus said it so well. In Matthew 5:27-28, Jesus said, you've heard that it was said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So, understand something, ladies. Yes, it is the man's responsibility to guard his eyes. It is the man's responsibility not to look lustfully at other women. At women. But don't give the enemy any extra ammunition. We don't need it. We need your help. We need your help. You don't want to be the cause of others falling into sin by your immodest dress or your behavior just because it's the style of the fallen world. Who cares what the world is doing? We're not to be like the world. We're to be different from them. We especially don't need to be tempted to sin by our sisters in Christ, especially in the church. But regardless whether it's in church or not, and he is speaking to conduct in the church, It's wrong for a believing woman to dress immodestly anywhere that she may go. Paul says that we all, men and women, are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, not to the culture, to God. That means that we die to self and to our worldly desires, even in the area of tattoos and piercings and fashion, the clothes and hairstyles we wear, the jewelry we accessorize with. Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, do you not know that your body, and he's speaking here individually to individual believers, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You're not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. How and why you decorate your temple matters. It matters to God and it matters to other people. And yes, Paul's specifically addressing the women here, but men need to pay attention and to follow his instruction as well, especially as our society continues to advance its attempts to feminize men and to make fools of them. We too need to guard against being formed into the pattern of the world, squeezed into its mold. We need to say no. He continues then in verses 11 and 12. Speaking again of conduct in the church, he says a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man. She must be silent. These verses here and down through the end of the chapter have caused a lot of needless controversy in the church. In its historic content, he was actually rocking the societal boat by saying that women should learn. This was earth-shaking in their culture. What? Women are supposed to come to church and learn? Yes. But he said there's a way, there's a prescribed way, there's a proper way for them to learn. They need to learn in quietness and submission. This was a radical thought. He wasn't putting women down, he was elevating them in their culture. We need to understand that when we read these verses. When he says they should learn in quietness and submission, I remember when that's how all of us were supposed to learn, right? I mean, good night. But again, remember, he's addressing what evidently had become a problem. And so he has to get specific. Paul did not permit women to teach men or to usurp the authority God had given to men in the teaching and preaching ministry of the church. Women's lib wasn't a 70s invention, at least not a 1970s one. Can women teach in the church? Yes. They can teach other women. They can teach children. There's amazing ministries women can do and do, even here, by the way. But there are limits. This seed of rebellion was planted with the punishment placed on the first woman, as we read in our responsive reading this morning. Speaking to Eve, God said in Genesis 3:16, last half of the verse, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. He's not talking about Eve's sexual desire for Adam, but her sin nature expressing itself in a desire to control him, in direct opposition to the structure that God had ordained. And because we are fallen creatures, women have been struggling with that ever since God uttered it. Much like most of what everything else He's uttered, right? The battle rages still today, and believing women struggle with it too. Maybe even more so because of the societal pressure that we now face. But God's order has not changed. Paul explains the basis for his ruling here in verses 13 to 14. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. It's the created order, not the result of the fall, that puts man in the leadership position. It's not a question of superiority. It's a question of position, of authority, of God-ordained order. Sadly, in the church and in the home, men have abdicated their God-given responsibility. And that makes it even harder for women to be obedient to what God has decreed. But it doesn't give them an excuse. We desperately need godly men in our homes and in our churches. It is so much easier to be the woman God has called you to be if you have a godly man to follow. We desperately need godly men. He closes the section out in verse 15. One commentary said, this is one of the most difficult verses in the New Testament to interpret. At first glance, he's not all that wrong, is he? Paul says, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. Wow. So only women who have had children and who continue to live a life of faith and love and holiness with self-control are saved, right? Well, that's what it sounds like. Flag, right? Where's the flag? Yeah. I mean, if you don't know any better, that's what it sounds like. But is it what he's saying? Sometimes the best way to discover what a verse means is to identify what it does not mean. We know that the Holy Spirit would never prompt Paul to contradict what he has said in other places of Scripture. So Paul could not be saying that women receive salvation from sin by having babies and living a sanctified life. That cannot be what it is, what he's saying. Everyone who receives salvation from sin receives it as a gift of God by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So it has to mean something else. Well, the first thing to understand is that the word save or saved does not always have to do with eternal salvation from sin and its consequences. Sometimes it simply means to be delivered or rescued from something. A great example, and I only wanted to grab one, was last week I talked about the shipwreck that Paul was in as he made his way up to Rome on that government-sponsored trip, remember? As that ship was in the storm prior to being wrecked, listen to what he says in Acts 27, verse 20. He says, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. Well, did he mean saved from the consequences of sin? Saved eternally? No. He meant saved from the pending shipwreck. So, number one, it doesn't always mean salvation in the eternal sense of the word. I think that's the case here. The most plausible interpretation I read was that it speaks of the godly woman finding fulfillment in her role as wife and mother in the home, not in seeking the male role. I think he means that a woman's greatest achievement is found in her devotion to her divinely ordained role, to help her husband, to bear children if God so blesses, to follow a faithful, modest, and moral way of life. To me, that makes more sense. Any believing woman, single or married, who strives to live a life characterized by faith, love, and holiness will find herself saved from following Eve's destructive path, being deceived by the enemy's scheming, stumbling into sin, leading others there as well. I think that's what Paul's talking about here. She won't succumb to the temptation of seeking the male role, but she will instead find her satisfaction in fulfilling God's design for her. And in so doing, she becomes a valuable asset to her family, to her church, and to her community. Sounds like a perfect match for a godly man, doesn't it? So maybe the verse isn't that hard to figure out after all. Paul calls us to certain conduct in our worship. Men are to lead. Men who lead in prayer and worship are to lead with holy hands. Not perfect. If you're looking for perfect, you need to get up and leave. We're not going to get perfect. But holy hands. Women in the church need to be part of the building up and glorifying aspect, not in attempting to take over. Not in being a stumbling block to men who are arguably weak, especially in our eyes. When we do these things together, we're a church who worships properly and well. And that's our goal, isn't it? And so, Father God, we thank you for your amazing hand on us, for your word and its truth, for the direction and guidance that you give us. As we strive to be a people who worships you properly and well. Thank you, Lord. Amen.
The message you have just heard was provided as an outreach ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. For more information, please visit our website at calvarybiblefdl.org or call at 920-921-0530. Thanks for listening, and may you grow in grace through faith in Jesus.